Well, I want to invite you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you're going to be turning to page 986. And so as we continue the study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, starting with verse 5. The latter part of verse 5. Where Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, I mentioned there a couple of times, Macedonia and Achaia. That's basically, if you were to go to modern-day Greece, that is Macedonia and Achaia. That is what Paul is referring to there. He had gone with his ministry companions to go and plant churches throughout Macedonia and Achaia, or modern-day Greece. And what I just read to you there was his commendation of this Thessalonian church, saying, you know what? The word has gone out from you. He says that God's word and their faith were ringing out, the word that he uses there, ringing out. It's making a noise that kind of reverberating throughout the canyons. That's the picture there, you know, hello, 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 you know, echoing off of the canyons and off of the mountains around there. And through the hills and the valleys of Greece, what is it that he is saying is actually ringing out from them, ringing out from this city of Thessalonica? In verses 8 and 9, he says it is your faith in God that has gone out. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it gives us a little bit of a descriptive content to this. He says, your faith in God has gone out. They themselves, the people who are hearing this and receiving this message, what is going out is the kind of reception that we had from you and how you turned to God. Now, their faith there that is going out is described in a very fulsome way. In fact, some commentators see this as the fullest account of conversion anywhere in the New Testament. And actually, that's kind of saying something when you think about it. So, if that is true, we need to ask this question. What is revealed about how we should expect faith to dawn on people? We're saying, listen, we want to share faith with others. We want them to come to the faith that we know. We want them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. We want them to have this life-saving encounter with him. We want not only the faith of the Thessalonians to go forth and ring out, but we want our own faith to ring out against the hills and the canyons of our world. So if that's the case, what should we expect that to look like? When it actually dawns on somebody, when the Lord brings faith into someone's life. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. Faith, what is it? You know, or at least what does it look like when it hits somebody the way that Paul is saying it hit these Thessalonian believers? Well, faith is what happens in two ways. First, it's what happens when God moves us through honesty to imitation. It's what happens when God moves us through honesty to imitation. You need to be under no illusions, brothers and sisters. As a Christian and as a Christ follower, part of what you are inviting people to do is to follow you as you follow Christ, to imitate you as you imitate Christ. And part of the faith story that was ringing out is the fact that these people became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And we're told this interesting thing. You can kind of just jump over it, but it says, they themselves report what kind of reception we had, how you received us, how you accepted us, how you put your arms around us. So you say, well, okay, Sam, what's the big deal about how these Thessalonian Christians or these Thessalonian, they weren't Christians at the time, but how they received the evangelists? So they were nice to Paul and his buddies. That's great. It was a hospitable culture, perhaps. Well, what we have to understand is what was so surprising about it is because of the honesty of Paul and the guys that were with him. The honesty of the message that they were sharing with these people. Now, back then, kind of bear with me a little bit. Back there, there was no TV, of course, you know, no YouTube, no World Wide Web. One of their great entertainments that they had back in that day was what we would call a traveling orator. And that's just somebody who would go around, who would have these very florid and magnetic, gifted speeches that they would give. And they would weave together these guys, you know, very powerful rhetorical or rhetoricians is what they were called. And they would weave together philosophy and rhetoric to tell you a pleasing story or to tell you pleasing things that would make you want to come back for more. Did you hear what he said? Oh, it was so wonderful. It was soaring. It made me feel so great about myself. It made me think so much about the world and about philosophy. They traveled from city to city and they gave these elaborate speeches to packed out theaters. And now here's the thing, is that they were often philosophers. They would tell witty stories that reckoned to tell you something important about the world. And one of these guys named Dio Chrysostom, he says this. He says, "The recipients of my visits became grateful for my presence and begged me to address them and advise them and flocked around my door from early in the morning." Okay? So, what does this have to do with Paul and the evangelist? It's this, is that Thessalonica, as I told you last week, was a pretty significant town. Commercially, politically, culturally, they would have seen a lot of these guys. Because when they came into town, these guys, it was like the circus came to town. I know that's, man, I'm really dating myself there. They're just out of business. But you know, like the big event has come to town. So the Thessalonians and people in this area in Greece, they knew what it was like to have one of these big shots show up and go, oh man, he's going to be in town for a limited time only. So because of that, they'd have welcomed many of these guys and they had given them a warm reception. Now, some of you are inclined to go, especially maybe some of the younger ones, you're like, well, great for them. They liked boring speeches. I'm so glad I wasn't born back then. But there are still motivational speakers and self-help gurus that are doing pretty good business even today. Amen? There's a lot of people who can hold your attention. In fact, there is this whole category of people called YouTube influencers, right? I just really got introduced to that concept just in the last year or two. YouTube influencers. And these are people who just go onto YouTube and they just, you know what they do? They just influence people by doing what? Just talking a lot of times, just giving observations, sometimes just doing crazy junk, like lighting a car on fire for no, and they just influence people. And there's also something that we're all fairly familiar with, I think, you know, the TED Talk, right? The TED Talk is just, it's basically like a secular sermon where you packed out arenas sometimes to listen to people share all kinds of just insights on life that have nothing to do with God at all. So yeah, we're still today kind of, yeah, we want to wrap our arms around people who are telling us things that we sometimes want to hear. Everybody then as today understands why you'd want to be entertained. Everybody then as today understands why you would want to listen to somebody who can hold your attention, who is so gripping, who has a gripping tale to tell, and especially someone who just makes you feel good about life, maybe makes you scratch your head a little bit and think. And lest we think that this is just about what's going on out in the culture, it's even inside the church. I read a New York Times article not long ago where they interviewed the pastor of Zoe Church in Los Angeles, California, and so I'll just read you this little excerpt from that article. It says, he believes, the pastor, he can save souls by being hip and happy-go-lucky preacher. The one you want to share a meal with on Beverly Boulevard. Jesus is supposed to be fun, right? I want to be loud and dumb, he said with a wide, toothy grin. That's my goal. If we aren't making people laugh, what are we doing? What's the point? But saving souls is a business like any other. Pastors today, and listen to this very well, church. Pastors today who want to start a ministry for those 40 and under follow a well-traveled path. First, they lease an old theater or club. Next, they find great singers and backup musicians. A fog machine on stage is nice. We'll put that in the budget later, okay? A church should also have a catchy logo or a catchphrase that can be stamped onto merchandise and branded socks, knit hats, shoes, and sweatshirts. And then parenthetically, the writer here observes, an online pop-up shop on Memorial Day sold $10,000 in merchandise its first hour, the pastor, Mr. Veach, said. Okay? This is the popular culture. This is the way you draw a crowd. This is the way you get people's attention. This is the way you get a hearing for the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this guy, Veach, Pastor Veach. There is always a conventional wisdom today, as there was back in the Thessalonians' time, about how you're supposed to draw a crowd, hold people's attention. And everybody gets that. Everybody understands that if, yeah, you do that, the fog machine, the music is kicking, the merch is off the hook, then yeah, fantastic. It's all going to flow together. But here's the deal. And this is what he's saying about why your reputation is ringing out, how you received us, is because Paul says we had nothing. We didn't have the fog machine. We didn't have the branded merchandise. We didn't have the trappings of the rhetoricians and the orators who went around. People begin to scratch their heads a little bit. They're more confused when the message comes with hardship. I understand why you'd follow Dio Chrysostom, but I don't understand why you'd follow this guy. See, Paul says in verse 5 and 6, says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You knew what we were. It was clear what we were. It was clear the message we were preaching. And yet, he said, you still became imitators of us. Paul and his friends were honest about what they were calling the Thessalonians to receive. On in verse 5 of chapter 2, we didn't read that, but I'll just read it. He says, listen, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Paul says, listen, when we showed up in your town, we had been run out of the previous town. We had already been run out of Philippi. You guys knew that. That was no secret. And then within pretty short order, even in your own town, people started saying, we don't want to hear this anymore. And they ran us out of your town as well. And why was it? It's because we were following Christ. It's because we were serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we didn't hide any of that from you. We didn't try to just kind of give you the good stuff. We didn't try to be, I don't want to be this way, but we didn't try to just be seeker sensitive. We're going to leave the hard stuff for later. We put it up front. We let you know what it was you were getting into. We were trying, in other words, to be honest. I just want you to understand, one of the burdens that I have in front of you each and every Sunday is I want to be straight with you about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what we've just prayed for with those brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, if they had simply been on board, or if they were simply called on board for the happy talk of the health, wealth, and prosperity, and a chicken in every pot kind of Christianity, and Jesus is just going to be my boyfriend, they are in no way prepared for what is coming their way. And child of God, I just want you, as your under-shepherd, I want you to be clear about who it is you're following, who it is you are imitating. We sing about the cross all the time. That was an instrument of execution. And our Savior died on it. That's who we're following. That is who we are following. I want us to be very straight about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Because there are certain segments of the church that seem to act like we're trying to get our unsaved friends set up with somebody that we're not sure they're really going to like. Isn't that the case? Like, you know, where you're trying to, you got this good friend, you're like, oh, we really, you know, want her to get set up with somebody, you know, and you're talking to this guy that might be interested in her, and, you know, like, oh, how is she? And of course, most guys, we're just pigs, you know, we're just shallow. So we're just like, well, what's she look like? And then you go, oh, she's nice, right? And we're kind of that way with Jesus. We're talking about the most beautiful person. We're talking about God in human flesh. And sometimes our outreach efforts can come across as though we just don't think that anyone will love Jesus unless we enhance his eHarmony profile. Sometimes we ask this question, why don't followers of Jesus look more like Jesus? Well, church, could it be that maybe it's because they are following the version of Jesus we sold them rather than the real Jesus? Could it be that that version, that picture of Jesus, Paul's like, we gave you an honest picture of Jesus. We gave you an honest picture of what imitation of Christ looks like. We gave you an honest representation of the life that you are being called to looks like. Maybe if followers of Christ don't look like Jesus Christ, it's because the version of Jesus we sold them was a low commitment, easygoing, non-judgmental, universally affirming, culturally acceptable, career enhancing Jesus rather than the suffering Savior. You see, Paul ends up this contemplation. He says, Jesus who delivers us what? From the wrath to come. That's not a term you're going to hear a lot out of most pulpits. And can I just be honest with you? That's not, when I got called into the ministry, you know, however many years ago, I didn't think this in my mind, my little pea brain. I wasn't thinking like, you know what? Ooh, I get to talk about wrath. Ooh, I get to talk about judgment. I didn't think that. I was thinking about the good and the happy times. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's who he had presented to them. And let me ask you to do this. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Because we need to be clear about whose wrath Jesus is delivering us from. If you look in Revelation 19, verse 11, we see this. John describing what he saw in heaven. And he says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Church, that is Jesus Christ. That is the one we serve. When Jesus came to Bethlehem, what we celebrate each Christmas is the babe born in a manger, a lamb who was meant to die for our sins. When Jesus came to Bethlehem, he came as a lamb. When he returns, he will come as a lion. He will be this. And the wrath that we are being delivered from, the wrath that we are being kept safe from, you and I need to understand, it is the wrath of the Lamb of God toward those who are not in him and have not confessed their faith in him. John Stott says this, "God's wrath is neither an impersonal process of cause and effect, nor a passionate, arbitrary, or vindictive outburst of temper, but God's holy and uncompromising antagonism to evil with which he refuses to negotiate." When Christ comes, it will not be to negotiate with the world. It will not be to be culturally sensitive to the world. It will not be to be culturally acceptable to the world. He refuses to compromise with sin. He refuses to negotiate with sin. And so when he comes back, it will be to clean the world up. And the thing is, with a disinfectant, it's great unless you're a germ. It's great unless you're a germ. That is what Christ is coming back to do. We need to give our friends an example to imitate. And it is the example of people who believe in Jesus as Scripture reveals him. Faith is what happens when God moves through honesty to imitation. But it is also this. It's when God calls us to certainty through inflection. Certainty through inflection. An inflection point is a decisive change of direction. And Paul celebrates this fact in verse 9, that they had had and experienced this decisive inflection point in their lives. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. All right? And I want you to understand, this is not just a description of how faith came to manifest itself in the Thessalonians' lives. This is the way it always is in the life of a believer. The Christian life always begins with a turning. It always begins with an inflection. Entrance into the Christian life is not simply a matter of, I started to adjust my lifestyle, and that's how I came to know Christ. I just started growing, and that's how I came to Christ. Those things may happen after you come to know Christ, or you say, I just started accepting certain things about myself, and that's how I came to Christ. These are insufficient concepts, church. These are insufficient concepts to understand what it is that we are calling people to, what we ourselves have experienced, what we ourselves are called to. There is always a radical turning to God. And the reason is because we are not naturally coming into this world headed toward God. We don't naturally come into this world aimed toward Him. So it's not merely a little bit of adjustment, not just a little bit of growth, not just a little bit of acceptance. It requires a radical turning to Christ. And we're told here that they turned from idols. Now, this seems like an old concept. I doubt many of you are going to have to put away the household idols if you ever have me over for dinner. Hurry, honey, put away Asherah. The pastor's coming over for dinner. But it's interesting, like in certain parts of the world, this isn't as ancient as you might think. I wanted to, if I can get like my next slide up, the picture. This is, when we were in Myanmar, the Myanmar city of Mandalay, they had, it's one of the more significant cultural centers in modern day Myanmar. One of the most significant pagodas there is this pagoda, and in the heart of this pagoda is this, the Mahamuni Buddha. And it's pretty big. You can tell by the guys that are there. And as we were there were people like kind of bowed down in reverence. It was pretty remarkable. This was just a few years ago. They're bowed down to this Buddha, this Buddhist image. And these guys are there applying gold leaf to this. They do it all the time, just perpetually, all the time, applying gold leaf to this idol. And so you think, wow, that's just today. And throughout South Asia, a lot of this is going on. And so for us, modern, Western Christians, we're like, oh man, thank God, I don't have any of that stuff. I didn't have to turn from any of that. And praise the Lord for that. But you know what? We all have idols. We all have idols. Ours aren't made of gold like that. Ours aren't shaped in the form of Buddha, but we all have idols, and ours tend to be a little bit more subtle. They're idols of the heart. John Calvin once said this about idols of the heart. He says, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. You say, what does that mean, Sam, that my heart is inventing or generating idols? Well, you might struggle to think, do I have idols, or did I have idols that I needed to turn away from? Or maybe you're here and, you're not following. I don't make an assumption that everybody I'm preaching to on a Sunday morning is following and knows Jesus Christ. Maybe you're like asking, well, what would it mean, Sam, if you're calling me to an inflection point? What is the idol I'm turning away from? Well, let me give you a couple of questions to kind of maybe suss that out for you. What makes me feel good about myself? Or another way to put it is, what do I hang my hat on to win the comparison game? Right? What makes me feel like I'm okay, that I'm all right, that I'm significant? Whatever that thing is, that's your idol. What promises to set me free? We all kind of feel bound and like we're kind of shoved into certain molds. What is it that I look to say, you know what, this is going to set me free? This is what's going to give me independence? Well, whatever that thing is, that's your idol. What promises to satisfy my desires? I just want this. I want pleasure, I want fame, what is it that you look to give you that? That's your idol. You see, humans are worshipers. Paul Tripp said this. He says, every human being is a worshiper, an active pursuit of the things that rule his heart. This worship shapes everything that we do and who we are and how we live. Worship is not simply about what you sing on a Sunday morning. Worship is about what your heart is after. And we are not people who simply kind of do some worship on Sunday. Brothers and sisters, human beings are worshipers. Every single man, woman, and boy and girl is driven by what we worship. We will serve something because we're not God. So we will serve something. And whatever that thing is that your heart is serving, whatever is on the throne of your heart that is calling the shots that you can't live without, that is your functional God. That is your idol. That is the thing that is telling you how to be significant and free and to find pleasure in life. And here's the sad part of it is, you know what? As image bearers of God, we were meant for significance. We were meant for the freedom of sons and daughters. We were meant to experience happiness and pleasure in the presence of God. But we satisfy ourselves with these other lesser gods, these functional gods, these idols. And so for some of us, it's reputation that fills that void. For some of us, it's financial security. For some of us, it's fitness or body image that does it. For some of us, it's control. For some of us, it's just boundless self-definition. For some of us, it's popularity. For some of us, it's food. I could go on and on and on and on. And you say to me, Sam, why would anyone reject the real thing for these things? Be it the Thessalonians or me, why would anyone reject the real and living God for these things? Doubt. We just doubt that God actually can give us these things. We just kind of lack certainty that He's worth it, that He is true, that He is real, that He is there. So we want to hedge our bets. We want to diversify our portfolio. We want to make sure that we've got an insurance policy. And can I just tell you, like, that is one of the great dangers that we often encounter inside kind of our culture where there's a lot of Christianity kind of in the air, is that our faith can become just kind of a insurance policy. To where it's not a way of life. It's not an inflection point. It's just, I just want to make sure there might be something out there. There might be something to this life after death, and I just want to make sure I've got my insurance policy. And people don't mind doing that. Whether in Paul's day or today, they don't mind just kind of adding a little God to their lives. But you say, well, I mean, you know, why can't you do that? Why can't I just kind of hedge my bet? Do I have to be all in on God or not? Well, if you've ever rappelled, by that I mean, you know, kind of done the mountain climbing thing, but kind of you rappel down the side of something, a rock face or a building or something like that. So you get all harnessed in with the rope and you kind of anchor it down to whatever it is you're doing and you're standing there on the edge with the rope on you. You know, you got yourself harnessed up. You know, you got it checked? Yep, got it checked. Everything's good to go. Now, here's the thing. Do you think that rope is going to hold you? Sure. Absolutely, man. Hand to God, that's absolutely what's going to happen. But I can tell you from personal experience, there's just that moment where you just have to lean back. You can't hold on to the side. You hold the rope and you lean back. And there's a little bit of tightening, right? There's that sensation, that split second of woo, where you go back. And then, but here's the thing, once you get planted back and the rope is taut, you're holding it, and you're standing, you know, perpendicular right there next to the wall, and then it's time to go down. And the comfort level gets a little bit better there. See that? We have to lean, we have to trust in Christ like that. And that's what that inflection point is. It's the point of truly, really putting your weight on the rope. Really going over the side. Really saying, you know what? My chips are all on Jesus Christ. Now, as you're descending down the side of that mountain or that rock face or whatever it may be, you may, you know, in your darker moments, you may say, man, I sure hope this rope doesn't break. And so even as Christians, like, we sometimes have these little crazy doubts or things that enter our mind. But, you know, here's the thing. Even as you're thinking that, you're still holding on to the rope. Your life is given to the fact that this rope is going to hold you. You can still feel the rope in your hand, and your weight is on the rock face. And so one thing you know above all other things, whether you're thinking about this or not, you are wholly committed to this rope holding you. And when that rope is the true and the living God, then what Paul tells us here in verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When you are leaning on God that way, it is experienced as joy, because you really have found what you've always needed. You've really found what you have always needed. And that is what Paul is commending here. He says, you've been called to certainty through this inflection. Now you have the certainty. The joy, the certainty that I'm talking about is the certainty of joy that he says here in verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. The certainty of a joy that God gives. Knowing that you found the true and the living God who is the source of life, that death now has been robbed of its power. Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen. The end of history is in God's hands, because the Lord will return at his own appointed hour. So we're able to wait patiently for him to come. We're able to endure hardship and disappointment in this life because we know that God is with us, and we know that we're safe from the judgment to come because he has been given for us. This is a certainty to which our lives are leaning on right now. It's a solid ground. It's a firm foundation. So the question for us is, have you experienced that inflection point? Are you right now experiencing that certainty? Do you know it? And it comes from turning from where you were headed, turning from serving the things you have been serving, and turning to Jesus, the risen Savior who will return. And then also for those of us who we know, it was like, listen, Sam, I am. Praise God, I'm leaning on him. Praise God, I'm trusting in him. Praise God, I'm walking and I'm imitating him. Brother, sister, has Satan kind of, has he kind of distracted you maybe, or blurred your view of the joy that it is to be able to just know that you're okay with God? To know that you've got this, the significance, you've got the freedom, you've got the true fountainhead of pleasure and happiness that's been given to you through Jesus Christ. If Satan has kind of blurred your view of that or kind of obscured your vision of that, I just pray that that would be renewed here in these moments before us. So would you bow your heads with me? Almighty God, we want to be people of faith. We want to be people who trust. We want to be people who depend upon you and rely upon you. I thank you for this time right now of reflection, and I just want to ask, Lord. I want to ask on behalf of a man or a woman or boy or girl who right now may really be mulling over something that your Spirit, not me, your Spirit has placed upon their heart. Lord, what we long for is certainty. What we need is certainty that our lives and our hearts are completely and totally dependent upon you. That we aren't hedging our bets. We're not merely signed on to an insurance policy. So, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that's where they are, they've simply been trying to barter with Jesus and the world to kind of have a little bit of him and a little bit of the world, that you would just show them that. And Lord, show them how empty that is. There is fullness of joy in your presence. And Lord, for those of us who are yours, who are following you, just give us that joy more and more. Help us to experience it more and more. Help us to follow you more and more closely. Help us to not apologize for what you are or who you are, because you're the one who bought us and you're the one who saved us. And Lord, you're the one who's holding on to us and you're the one who is going to keep us safe until the end. Empires rise and empires fall, Lord, but you stay the same. And how wonderful it is to have your solid rock firm beneath us. So, Father, we ask right now that you would help us to see you, to see your Son, and to lean upon him, to trust him completely and totally. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me this time of response in singing, in reflection. I'm here. If there's a prayer that you need to pray or a decision that you're not quite sure about how to proceed on that, just come. We can figure that out together. But don't stiff arm what the Lord is doing. Don't delay that. Don't put that off. That would be my counsel to you. As the Lord leads you, you come.